And sisters, I invite you to turn yet again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We will return ourselves to the Lord's Prayer this evening in Matthew chapter 6. We will take up the fourth petition, Jesus' prayer. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I will read from verse 7 of chapter 6 all the way through verse 11. Hear the teaching of Jesus. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord, we thank you for this word. Thank you for the word of life that you have given to us in your scriptures. We thank you, O Lord, that it is not an idle word, but that it is a powerful word, that it has the power, like a sword, to cut between joints and marrow. And, O Lord, that as it goes forth, it does not return void, that it always accomplishes exactly what you have intended to accomplish. And so, Lord, as we unpack this text, we pray that that would be so, that your word would accomplish what it needs to accomplish. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. As we have been making our way slowly, petition by petition through this great prayer, I wonder if you have begun to see what other Christians throughout the centuries, throughout the history of the church, have seen. There's a distinct order to this prayer. And we are sort of at the hinge point of that order. The first three petitions, which we have looked at in previous weeks, they are all about God. They're all about God. That's where the prayer begins, with the most important things, with the grandest things, with the first things. And the first things are God and his attributes. So in the first petition, we looked at hallowed be thy name and how it is that we are to pray for God's glory to advance. In the second petition, we looked at God's kingdom and its coming and how our hope is in his rule as it expands throughout the earth. And in the third petition, the one we looked at 2 weeks ago, we looked at thy will be done, how it is that we're to conform ourselves to God, not have God conform to us. The first three have been all about God and his wonder, his majesty, his splendor. In the fourth petition, we take a pretty abrupt turn from the wonder of extraordinary things, God and his glory, to that which is so profoundly ordinary. So profoundly ordinary. Bread. Your bread. It's fascinating to think about that transition. I wonder if, as we've been working through the first three petitions of the last few weeks, you know, you begin to form for yourself this question. You know, if we're praying for God's glory, his kingdom, his name to be advanced, what is in it for us? What's in it for us? When will we get to what we usually think prayer is for? Our needs. Well, today we get there. What's in it for you? Bread. Bread is in it for you. Now, as we reflect on that, this petition is about bread. It's about more than bread, of course. I have good news for you gluten-free people, those who are not big bread eaters. You too can pray this petition. Because, of course, bread is used to represent much more. You grammar people might be interested to know that bread really here, according to most of the interpreters of this text, it is what we might call a synecdoche. That's a fancy term for when one single thing represents a whole array of things. And bread is sort of doing that sort of work here in this petition. It represents a whole array of things. Not just what you ate for lunch, but all of your necessities. That is what this petition is after. All of the things that are basic to your survival, your needs, your life, bodily speaking, in this world, that is all captured under the heading of your bread. That God the Father give you your bread. This is a fairly simple petition on the surface of it. You know, there's not a ton in terms of exegetical controversy underneath this simple petition. Give me this day my daily bread, our daily bread. Yet, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you the simple implications of it are radically countercultural. Radically countercultural. They cut against the way that we think about our self-worth, about our self-dignity, about our self-reliance, all of the things the world tells us we are. Jesus cuts away when he says, go to your father and ask him for bread. That's what I want you to see this evening as we unpack this text. I want to do it in three parts and look at three very simple countercultural implications of this simple request, asking God for your bread. We'll take them one at a time. The first countercultural implication of this petition is this one. You are not self-sufficient. You are not self-sufficient. This petition communicates this by opening with a particular word. Give. Give us this day. Give. That word give, it immediately has something of a recognition in it that all things that are required for your bodily sustenance and preservation in this world are given to you. They're gifts from the hand of God. Now, this is exactly opposite of the way the world would have you think about how you fulfill your needs. People, well, they believe a myth. They believe the myth of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency, that you are the provider of your needs. We are our own providers. We think that things like bread and water, they come to us because we've worked hard. You know, we've developed marketable skills. We're now hireable in the marketplace, and we make money. And so when we need bread, well, we go to our pantry. And if it isn't there, then we turn and go down the street to the store where there's a giant aisle of bread, and we buy it. And you know what? God, in the mind of most people, had nothing to do with that. How it is that they came into possession of their bread. That's how people think. It's perhaps even how we're tempted to think, that our bread comes as a result of our hard work, our ingenuity, our jobs. This petition exposes that this is actually a deeply unchristian way to think. It's a deeply unchristian way to think because it's not true. Very basically, it's not true. It may be true in a limited way, but in an ultimate sense, it truly is not true. You know, when you stop to think about it, the things that fill that are necessary in the world at large that make it so that your pantry is continually full, most of the things that actually weigh in on that as material factors to you having bread are things you have nothing to do with. You ever think about this? Just tease this out with me. You know, you had very little, I think I can say this safely, none of you have had anything to do with the creation of a modern economy by which goods and services flow, and they're cheap, and you're able to buy them. None of you created the environment within which bread is plentiful. You didn't. None of you created the political stability, which means that for you, unique to you actually, in the world at large, you're not subject to roving bands of raiders coming and trying to steal your bread. None of you created that political stability that you presently enjoy. None of you had anything to do with the invention of modern farming or refrigeration. How your food has come from the Central Valley or the Midwest, wherever it was sourced, to come onto your plate. Actually, there's very little that you particularly had to do with you possessing food, you having bread, other than you had a little money. None of you chose what family you were born into, what continent you were born into, or the fact that it's this one and not sub-Saharan Africa. You see my point. My point here isn't just to do what the world does and sort of inflict you with this false guilt over your privileges. It is to say, though, that the causes for which your abundance and plenty, which we possess as a culture, they're not primarily you. They're actually very remote, most of them, incredibly remote. You had very little to do with the abundance you enjoy. Now, of course, you might answer, you know, well, I didn't have much to do with that. But you know what did? You know what does give us our bread? Science and technology. That's sort of the great rival god to the Christian religion these days, right? Is that, well, I didn't create the modern economy, but some technologists did. Some Silicon Valley PhD figured out how to invent refrigeration, or what have you be. And that's really what gives us our bread. That is, of course, what the temples of science and technology and their high priests, which we are surrounded by numerously here in Silicon Valley, would have you believe. God doesn't give you your bread. They do. It's amazing. It's amazing and even somewhat persuasive to us, even a little bit. Because, of course, science and technology are very powerful. You know, false gods are very powerful. You know this in the scriptures, that this is true? You need to remember this about false gods. When we say they're false, we don't mean they're not powerful. You remember, in the book of Exodus, when the true God and his representative Moses goes into the presence of Pharaoh and he begins to perform signs and wonders, and he goes in there and he turns his staff into a snake, the false gods and their high priests are able to replicate it. He turns the Nile into blood, and the false gods are able to replicate it. They're able to turn water into blood. To say something is a false god is not to say that it's not powerful. It's not to say that science and technology are not incredibly powerful. But in true crisis, the limits of their power become very evident. You ever notice this? You know, the technologists have lots to say about how you should live your life until the real crisis comes. You know, you have that diagnosis, that health crisis, and then doctors begin to tell you, you know what, there's not much we can do for you. The limits of their power just fade away into the frailty of their human, ordinary limits. You know, the economy tanks and your savings begin to disappear. You lose your job, whatever it is. Suddenly, technologists can't do much for you. The truth that this petition is capturing is that it is God, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, the God who has made the heavens and the earth. It is God who is the cause for the conditions that make you able to eat the piece of bread you enjoyed for lunch. That is what this petition recognizes, captures, communicates to us. God is the one who feeds us. We are not self-sufficient. Now, secondly, the second countercultural implication of this petition is that not only are you not self-sufficient, you are daily dependent on God. Daily dependent on God. I use that word daily because, of course, that's the word that Jesus uses. Twice in our passage, at least in your translation, we read that word day. Give us this day, our daily bread. That's your translation. And that emphasis on day and daily, it has some important implications. Well, one of those implications would be, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is calling you to a type of contentment in his provision. A type of contentment with his daily provision for you. We are to be satisfied with what he gives us for today. Now, this cuts really dramatically against the grain of our culture. Yet again, we are the age in which everyone is saving. Saving for retirement, saving for their golden years. We are the culture that sort of glorified that. And of course, there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful. Don't mishear me on that point. But of course, there is when one begins to place a type of ungodly confidence in the reliability of the stock market to continue to bring forth those returns that you depend on. See it all go up. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. The pattern throughout the scriptures, piety, our daily dependence on God. You ever notice this in multiple stories of God's people throughout the scriptures? We could return to the book of Exodus yet again. You know, in Exodus chapter 16, a story of the people of Israel being brought out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. You ever notice that element of the story of manna, and God provides their food for them, and it comes down from heaven? What was his emphasis in that provision of manna? It was that you were to walk out, you were to take what was necessary for that day. If you took more, it would be rotten the next day. God provided daily for his people. It's not just in Exodus. We might recall the words of Agur in Proverbs 30, my favorite chapter of Proverbs. I always loved when I was a kid how he would call himself a stupid man. That was always interesting in the words of Agur. Proverbs 30, verse 8, "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God." Notice what he asks of the Lord. He asks for what is needful. That word is translated needful there. It's actually very similar to the word we have in our passage, daily. Daily is actually a bit of an interpretive leap. It's a hard word to translate in the Greek in our passage, and it means something like sufficient. What is enough? And that's what Agur asks for. What is enough? Give me what is needful. What I need to survive. Not more, not less. Give me what my daily needs require. Jesus himself, of course, in just a few short verses after our passage, will say something very similar. In chapter 6, verse 31, he says, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And then verse 34, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Give me what is needful for today. Give me my needs for today. Now, this should have, it should have a great deal of comfort for us as we think about the things that we often give our minds to in great anxiety. We are so trained to think in opposite ways, to worry about tomorrow. To worry about tomorrow, to think, what will I do if that crisis hits in my life? If I get that diagnosis or I lose my job, what will I do? Will I have the spiritual fortitude and resources in order to weather that? And What God himself says to you in this petition is that do not worry for it. Worry about what you need for today. I will provide it today. Why is this? Why does he require this of us, to rely on this daily pattern? Well, I think the principle, the spiritual principle that undergirds this, is that God gives his people exactly what they need when they need it. When they need it. You know, brothers and sisters, when we begin to lose the contentment that this petition is requiring of us, we begin to sort of want more from the Lord than what he has given for you today. It's the root of all sorts of spiritual issues in our life. You know, just think about this for a second. You know, we do this when we ask the Lord for more than what is needful for today. I mean, we want more money. But we don't even do it just in crass things like money. You know, we actually do this in spiritual ways, right? We want the Lord to give us a measure of his spirit so that, you know, whatever sin or whatever issue I need, you know, it'll be solved. There'll just be this deluge of spiritual growth. My sin will go away dramatically and quickly, and my life will be easy. And that's not the pattern of how God strengthens us and provides for us. It is day by day. You will not have just this deluge of it in your life. You will have what you gain that day as you ask for it. I'm really stressing this point, brothers and sisters, because I think the pattern that is implicit in how it is that we should live our lives is we need to have a relationship to God of daily dependence. You know, if you pray to God for today's bread, what do you have to do tomorrow? You have to pray again. What do you have to do the next day? You have to pray again. That is the nature of the way that the Lord wants you to relate to him. This is the pattern presented in the scriptures. It's the pattern of David, for instance. King David, 1 Chronicles 16, says, seek his presence continually. Deuteronomy 6, when you rise up, when you go about your business, when you sit down, go through the day, meditate on my word. So much of our Christian life is marked by occasional dependence. You know, a problem hits, and then suddenly we're praying, something we haven't been done for extended seasons of our life. We're really missing something if we become satisfied with that kind of relationship to God, that we're actually just fine for the most part, week to week, day to day, but then every once in a while, something big enough that it really requires something more of us, well, that drives us to our knees. That's we shouldn't be satisfied with that if that's the way that you relate to your Heavenly Father. How you should relate to your Heavenly Father is to go to him daily and say, give me this day what I need. I say this not just to guilt you, give you more to think about and do. I say this because I want you to remember what really is my third point, third countercultural implication of this petition. And it's a wonderful one. Brothers and sisters, you are cared for, body and soul, by your Heavenly Father. That's my third point this evening. You're cared for, body and soul. It's countercultural, especially to a world that believes the exact opposite. You know, the bleakness of what people believe today is that the only one that cares about you is you. And the only one looking out for you is you. You're functionally alone. The universe is indifferent. And whether you live or die, whether you eat or starve, you're just a bit of organic matter. Will eventually pass into dirt, and nobody cares. That is not true. It's not true, according to the God of the Bible. You are cared for, body and soul. And this is a wonderful thing. It's reflected throughout some of the best expressions of our theology. You know, this morning I introduced you in the Sunday school hour. If you weren't here, we talked a little bit about the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1562. It's a hugely important document for the Dutch Reformation, and it becomes instantly one of the more famous catechisms of the known world at that point in time. Because of things like this. Question and answer one, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? You remember, do you know the first part of the answer? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's true. You belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. It's not just here in the Heidelberg, it's elsewhere. It permeates this document. See question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God is that by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them so that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. It's an amazing truth. That your Father in heaven cares for you. It should be an immense encouragement to us, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, he gives us this prayer, and he tells us to pray it to the Father. And he hasn't given us this prayer to pray it to the Father so that the Father would say no. It's just not the case. The Father cares for you. Feeds you. Not just your spiritual needs either. We're so used to thinking about the spiritual needs that the Father supplies. But the amazing thing about this petition is just how humble it is. You know, it's bread. Little thing like the piece of toast you ate comes from his hand. There are those in church history who actually have been quite confused by this petition because of its humility. They've actually taken the position, some people, not the best theologians, but some people have taken the position that Jesus Christ can't really be talking about just bread. You know, it must be something of more significance and importance than that. He must be talking about something like the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus must be talking about. And most of the best theologians have said, no, Jesus is talking about your bread, your meals coming from God. Coming from his hand. It's the wrong way to think when we think ourselves more spiritual than God is. And it misses the great grace and wonder of this passage, which is that the Father does not only care about the big things in your life, things like sin, condemnation, and hell. Not only does he take care of those problems, but he has ordained your next meal. He's ordained your next meal. It's your Father. You know, many of you are fathers and mothers. You have children. And you probably take some pride in the fact that those children, day by day, they don't go running to the pantry wondering if there's food left. You know, if you have had that experience in your life, many have, that's a very challenging thing to live through when your kids don't know if they're going to eat next. Because the reality is, in the lives of earthly fathers, that sometimes happens. We sometimes don't have the resources to provide for our children. But for most of us, our kids, they come to the meal without a worry. There'll be food. Why is that? Well, they have great confidence in you. They have great confidence in their earthly Father. Brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father is not like us. His resources don't wax and wane with the stock market, with whether or not the economy's good. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And out of his provision, you can have great confidence that no matter how questionable your circumstances are, or how difficult they ever might become, you can have no question that he will provide. One of the more beautiful verses, I think, in all of the Psalter are the reflections of an old King David. He reflects in the Psalm, Psalm 37, that he's an old man looking back upon his life. And it's a wonderful thing. David says in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. David says, I've seen many things, and I have not seen that. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. I have not seen their father leave them. I've not seen their children begging for bread. It's a marvelous comfort. Father committing himself to provide for your needs. You know who else is like this? The Father's Son. You know, Pastor Calvin, several months ago, he pointed out in a sermon just how often you follow the life of Jesus in the Gospels. How often he's throwing dinner parties. You ever notice this? He's feeding people. Feeds 5,000. Now, of course, Jesus does more than this in his earthly ministry. He didn't just come to open a soup kitchen, but he feeds people. And even the most glorious spiritual realities that Jesus Christ has really truly come to accomplish, they're always expressed in terms of his provision of your basic needs. You ever notice this? You know, when Jesus Christ describes what he is for you, he says things like this. John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says things like John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It's no accident, brothers and sisters, that bread becomes the thing that Christ institutes to represent his body on the cross, broken for you. He is declaring himself the provider of your basic necessities. Those on earth, those in heaven. Those of your body, those of your soul. You want to be provided for? Come to know Christ. Put your faith in him. Let his father become your father. And then you will belong to him, body and soul. And he will feed you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, please do feed us. Thank you that you have taken upon yourself not only to preserve us from hell, to offer us salvation, but you have taken it upon yourself to feed us, to provide our every need. We are the sheep of your pasture, and you are our good shepherd. So lead us in green pastures, we pray.